Wonder if you had an experience of taking off in an airplane. I guess most of us have. And as you take off, I wonder if you've ever been in a storm, perhaps a blizzard, perhaps a tropical storm, and the plane just gets off the ground and it's pretty juddery, and you get a bit worried. You feel that the sleet may be smashing against the window, or there's massive thunderstorm raindrops. But the plane rises and rises and rises and rises, and eventually the plane bursts through the clouds, and above the clouds, it's always a beautiful day, isn't it? The sun is shining, it's a blue sky. You can see those fluffy white clouds down below, and you fly smoothly. Well, I wonder if that's a little bit like what you feel like as we sit down tonight, or as we met together last week. Life is messy, isn't it? This pain, suffering, difficulties in life, storms. And then we come together and we study the magnificent character of God. And it's wonderful. It's brilliant, isn't it? But maybe you say, get real. Can't you see what a messed up world we live in? Well, how is God relevant after the Holocaust? Or after 9/11? Or after the Asian tsunami? On a smaller scale, how is God relevant in my life with the difficulty I'm going through? I guess many of us have experienced significant suffering. Certainly we've observed it in the lives of others. Or if we're too young to have experienced significant suffering, I'm sure it will come. And we wonder, where's God in a suffering world? In a world of pain, what's the point of studying God? Well, the answer is this: because God is the only one big enough to handle our pain. In the West, we tend to have a small picture of God in the West. So here's some westernized ideas of God. God is my therapist. Or God is my matchmaker. Or God is my safety net, my entertainer, my cash machine. What pygmy imitations of God. No wonder such a small God is blown over by the storms of life. The fact of suffering is no reason to give up on God. In fact, suffering compels us instead to dive deep into the unfathomable riches of God's tremendous character and to discover the true God as he's revealed in the Bible, the God who's big enough to hold galaxies and hurricanes in his hand. Tonight we continue to get to know the God who is there. And you'll remember, if you were here last week, that we're using a question and answer devised by godly Christians in the 17th century. You'll remember the question is this: what is God? And the answer, there's the plane. The answer: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And last week we saw this, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. I understand that provoked some discussion, which I was glad to hear about. Apparently someone was asking, if God is unchangeable, then why does God get angry? That's a very good question. I wasn't going to tackle it because I thought it was a bit too complicated. But in a nutshell, talk to me afterwards, but in a nutshell, God is unchangeable in that he always acts according to his consistent character. And sometimes circumstances, people make God angry. But that is because he's been consistent to his character. Other times, by his grace, we're able to please him. If we're in Christ. And again, that is him acting consistently with his character. Tonight we slow down and we look at just the next two words: wisdom and power. I hope you learned that phrase last week, that's up on the screen. Because if you did, it'll pay dividends this week, because you've only got two words to learn this week, and you're keeping on track. God's wisdom and his power. What we're going to do tonight, as last week, really, I'm going to speak from the Bible for 25 minutes or so. And then we'll have some discussion. We might tweak the format this week. We might get into just groups of two or three this week. But there'll be some discussion. And then a chance after that for you to ask questions of me, okay, in response to this. So of all the words that describe God, perhaps these two are the most relevant to the problem of pain. God's wisdom and his power. First, God's wisdom. God is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his wisdom. Please grab your Bibles again and come to Romans. And if you don't have a Bible, do put up a hand and one will kindly be brought to you. Romans chapter 16. Just two or three books before Ephesians where we were. And this is on page 803 of the Church Bibles. If you've been here in the mornings, you know that Romans is a letter from Paul to the church in Rome. But it's a magnificent letter. One of the greatest in the Bible in some ways. It's just a magnificent explanation of the gospel about God. And this is how the book ends. This is the climax of the book. Romans chapter 16, verse 27, can you see it? It's Paul praising God. And he says, verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. There's the adjective with which Paul describes God at the end of this massive book of praise. He says, to the only wise God be glory forever. God is wise. He's infinitely wise. There's no limit to his wisdom. He's eternally wise. Always has been, always will be. He's unchangeably wise. So he's so wise he'll never change his mind. But what does it mean to be wise? The theologian Jim Packer describes God's wisdom this way. He says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. Bit complicated, let's try that again. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. In other words, God's supreme wisdom includes both supreme knowledge and supreme goodness. Supreme knowledge, the power to see the greatest goal. Supreme goodness, the inclination to choose it. Now, I don't know about you, when I go driving in my car, I want to make sure I get to the right place where I want to go. Normally, I know where I want to go, but the trouble is getting there. And some of you have sat-nav. My wife is a very good map reader, so I don't need sat-nav. But even then, we can still go wrong, can't we? Even with the best maps and satellite technology in the world. But God's not like that. God knows where he's going, and he knows the surest route to get there. That's his wisdom. God's wisdom includes supreme knowledge. I wonder how much you think humans know. How much of all there is to be known do you think humans know? The great physicist Albert Einstein said this. He said, we still do not know 0.001% of what nature has revealed to us. I guess he knew quite a lot of that himself. Thomas Edison. Okay, anyone know what Thomas Edison invented? Hands up. Light bulb. Brilliant. Thomas Edison, he was a bit more humble. Thomas Edison said this, until man duplicates a blade of grass, nature can laugh at his so-called scientific knowledge. He said, it's obvious that we don't know 0.001% about anything. But God isn't like that. In Job chapter 37, God describes himself as perfect in knowledge. And in 1 John chapter 3, it says God knows everything, 100%. He knows the highest goal and the surest way to reach it. God's wisdom includes supreme knowledge. And God's wisdom includes supreme goodness. Now, I won't spend long on this because in a couple of weeks' time, we'll be looking very much at God's goodness. But just to say that God is so good, Jesus said no one is good except God alone. He always chooses the highest goal and the surest way to reach it. So if we do the math, God's knowledge and his goodness mean he is supremely wise. God is perfectly wise. Well, how do we see God's wisdom? We see God's wisdom in the creation of the world, don't we? As Psalm 104 exclaims, "How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all." I love the swift bird. That seemed a bit random. But the swift bird, let me tell you about it. It nests somewhere in this part of the world. It has a baby swift. The baby swift takes off. It's never learned how to fly. It just takes off. And it flies all the way to South Africa before it touches down. Now, the swift's mummy, she does that journey as well. Next season, she comes back to the very same nest where she started, where she gave birth. Swifts are great. God's wisdom is displayed in the navigational skills of migratory birds and in the quality of human love, many other things. We see God's wisdom not only in the creation of the world, but ultimately in his salvation of the church. So in the Bible book of Romans, it's after 11 chapters describing how God saves us through Jesus that the Bible exclaims, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Romans 11. The next book in the Bible is 1 Corinthians, as you know. It starts by talking about Jesus, our rescuer. And remember, Jesus is God. And 1 Corinthians, it says that Jesus is wisdom personified. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, writing to Christians, it says, "You are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." Jesus, in his role as Saviour, it says, is wisdom with clothes on. Now, there's an obvious question here, isn't there? If God is so wise, why does he allow us to suffer? Why does he let anyone suffer, let alone Christians? If God's so wise, he can't be ignorant of our suffering. If his supreme wisdom really involves supreme goodness, then perhaps there's only one explanation. Perhaps God is rather weak. Apparently 60% of Brits call themselves Christians. I guess most of them would rarely go to church. I guess most would say there is a God, presumably, but I wonder how they describe him. Is he good? I guess they'd say so. So why the suffering? Well, perhaps he's like Father Christmas. You know, Father Christmas, very nice, cuddly, a grandfatherly type figure, but he keeps himself to himself most of the time, rather distant. Whereas the Bible would say no, that's so far from the truth. God has perfect wisdom, yes, but there's a second great truth about God we're going to explore today. God's power. God's power. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power. God is infinitely powerful. Nothing is too difficult for him. He's eternally powerful. He'll never get tired. He's unchangeably powerful. So we can always be confident that he's acting powerfully. Let's ground this in the Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 32, the prophet prays this: "Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." In other words, Sovereign Lord, if you've made the whole earth and the heavens and the universe by your great power. Obviously, nothing is too hard for you. God can do whatever he chooses, however he chooses. Now, here's another record for you. I love these kinds of anecdotes, so do bear with me. Let me tell you about the world's strongest man. Okay, the world's strongest man. He once went and stood himself on a runway at an airport. And he arranged for two airplanes to be lined up in front of him, side by side, facing the same way as him. And he tied a rope around his waist. Tied the rope, two ropes, one to each of the airplanes. And he pulled the ropes like this. Then he got the pilots to try and take off. And they couldn't. World's strongest man pulled back at the airplanes. And they couldn't take off. It's pretty strong, isn't he? But that man is pathetically weak compared with God. God is so much stronger than that man. God is infinitely strong. Maybe we could say, okay, so why all the pain? Is God asleep or something? Or is it that he chooses not to use his power? Is he like the queen in that sense? The queen, I'm no expert on this, but I understand in a constitutional monarchy, the queen, she just doesn't flex her muscles or use her power very much. She's just a figurehead, really. And she generally leaves the running of the country to the parliament, I suppose, and the government. Is God like that? No. No, not only can God do as he chooses, he actually does. He's not like a watchmaker who made the world all those years ago and then left it to kind of tick down. No, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 that God the Son sustains all things by his powerful word. He sustains all things by his powerful word. In other words, as Jesus died on the cross, as he lay in the manger, at the very same time, he gave breath, every breath, to every creature in the world. Or as Psalm 115 says, our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. Now, it'd be good to get our noses back in the Bible again, wouldn't it? Would you turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 40? Isaiah towards the end of the Old Testament, as you know. And if you have a church Bible, it's on page 508. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21, and I'm going to read a few verses. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He, God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. And no sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One, that is God. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. God is supremely powerful. And he has plenty of spare capacity to run a few more thousand universes if he so chose. God, supremely wise and supremely powerful. And that combination should be a huge comfort to Christians when suffering comes. Remember Job in the Old Testament? Remember how he suffered? Remember how Job lost his flocks and his servants, his children and his health? And Job asked why? never found out. But through his suffering, Job discovered these two glorious qualities of God. Job chapter 12, verse 13, Job says this, "To God belong wisdom and power." And chapter 9, verse 4, he says, "God's wisdom is profound and his power is vast." Suppose you have a toothache. I wonder who would you go to see? You could visit a professor of anatomy and they could tell you all about your teeth and they could probably diagnose the problem for you. But what could a professor actually do to fix your tooth? You could go to someone who's guaranteed to be nice. Maybe your mum or your best friend. They could give you a cuddle and comfort you. But what do they know about teeth? And how are they going to take away the pain? You could go to someone really strong, maybe a rugby player. And they could tie up your tooth and pull it out. But who wants that? And what if they got the wrong tooth? Who do you need to see if you've got a toothache? You need to see the dentist. You need a dentist for his skills, that is his wisdom. You need a dentist for his ability, that is his power. So on a bigger scale, think about the suffering in our lives, or in the world, or in the lives of others we know. Who do we need? There are some pains that no dentist, no GP, no friend is able to handle. We need someone with supreme wisdom and power. We need God. I'm not saying that God will flick the switch on the pain instantly. We probably think that would be the wisest thing to do, but we're not supremely wise like God is. He might do, but in his mysterious wisdom, he might not fix the pain till we go to heaven. Now, I realize there are questions unanswered. We've not discovered why God allows us to go through pain. Perhaps we ask the question all the louder. Why? Job never understood. Now, we're probably not wise enough to understand either. But God is. And we can trust a God. We can trust God that he's wise enough to understand. We can trust a God whose wisdom and power are maximized in Jesus' death in our place. We can trust a God who suffered more than any of us ever will. That he's got the answer to our questions. We began in the cockpit of a plane that rises through the storm into the blue skies. And I questioned whether we're using these doctrines to climb the ivory tower when all around is blizzards and tropical storms. And we asked this question, where is God in a world of suffering? Well, the pilot won't find God above the clouds, actually. He won't find God there because God is down below in the eye of the storm. He's on the cross. Not literally now, of course. But here's the point. Astonishingly, the all-wise, all-powerful God is also the all-suffering God. How can hurting people trust that God is good? Because that same God suffered more than you or I ever will to secure his loving plan for us. In the person of Jesus, he died to fix the brokenness of a world in rebellion against him. In the person of Jesus, he will come again to bring justice and a perfect new world. The cross of Jesus is the ultimate focus of the wisdom and power of God. It's what 1 Corinthians 1 says, if we had time to look at that. So where does the rubber meet the road for us? What shall we do in the light of all this? May I suggest that we should seek wisdom. We should seek wisdom. We may be weak. We may not be clever. But shall we seek wisdom? In the Bible book of Proverbs, wisdom is pictured as a lady calling out. Can you picture Lady Wisdom standing beautiful on the high street with a loudspeaker, or perhaps by the motorway junction, hailing cars down? And now let's see what she has to say. Come to Proverbs with me, would you? Just after Psalms, in the middle of the Bible. Proverbs, Psalms. Proverbs, not Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8, page 450, if you're in the church Bible. Actually, page 451, because we're at verse 34. Proverbs 8, I'm going to read from verse 34. Can you picture Lady Wisdom as she speaks? This is what she says. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. A little bit earlier on in Proverbs, God says, get wisdom. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding. Guard it well, for it is your life. There are three steps to finding wisdom in the Bible. The first is to stand in awe of God. Radio and TV are full of slogans, aren't they? Like, always Coca-Cola, or beans means Heinz. I always get that the wrong way around. Beans means Heinz, isn't it? Not the other way around. There's a Bible slogan about wisdom, and it comes up again and again in the Bible. You probably know it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not a call to abject terror, but it is a call to stand in awe of God, in awe of the God of infinite wisdom and power. The first step to finding wisdom is to stand in awe, not of our circumstances, not of ourselves, but to stand in awe of God. The second step to finding wisdom in the Bible is to ask God for it, to ask God for it. In James chapter 1, God gives this fantastic promise. Are you okay? Sam, could you help out, please? The second step to finding wisdom is to ask God for it. In James chapter 1, verse 5, we find this fantastic promise. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. How simple. You buy fish from a fishmonger's, vegetables from a greengrocer's. We can get wisdom from the one who is infinitely wise. Except unlike most fishmongers and greengrocers, he doesn't charge. He gives it freely. All we have to do is ask. The path to wisdom is first to stand in awe of God. Secondly, to ask God for it. And thirdly, to listen to God in the Bible. So if you want to do one last flick, it's to 2 Timothy. Don't worry if you're not quick-fingered. But 2 Timothy in the New Testament. And I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 15. It's talking about the Bible, Paul writing to Timothy. And he says, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, that is the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation. So will we listen to God in the Bible? What's the point of asking God for wisdom without listening to it? That'd be like putting your fingers in your ears and saying, teach me, teach me, teach me. Well, we listen to God in the Bible. It's not about being good. It's not about getting more clever. What does the verse say? Wisdom is about salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't die just to sympathize with us in our suffering. He died because when it comes to suffering, we're culprits as well as victims. He died to save us from his own justice and our divine rebellion. Are we trusting in him for that? Let's not let that be something of the past. Let's carry on listening with faith to God's Bible. As the next verse says, it will thoroughly equip us for every good work. There's no good thing we could be doing that the Bible doesn't thoroughly equip us to do. As we close, I'd like you to picture with me a busy railway station. A very big railway station, maybe Bristol Temple Meads or Clapham Junction. We're standing on the platform and we see the trains coming, going, standing still. There's so much going on, we can only see a fraction of it. We can't understand why this train's doing that and this train's not. There is one place you could stand to know exactly what's going on. That is the signal box. In the signal box, there's a big board up with all the railway lines on it, marked on it. There are little flashing lights on those lines, which are the trains. There's only one person in the signal box of life. That is God. God is the only one with supreme wisdom. He's the one who sees on a giant board every line and every train, every person, every part of the creation. Only God knows why this train needs to wait, why the express train charges through, why that train needs to change lines, why the timetable platform needs to be slightly different this time. God is the only one with supreme wisdom. And he's the only one with supreme power. He's the only one in that signal box who can push those levers to change the lights from red to green, or however they do signals on railways these days. I have to ask Chris Elson about that later. He's the only one who can move the points from this line to that. And as we seek wisdom, let's not expect to be taken up into that signal box. God is the only one with infinite wisdom. Let's just flick the screen in our heads now, away from the railway station. Picture yourself now driving in your car along a curvy country road on a darkish evening. And what wisdom do we need in that situation? We don't need to know why the road curves here. We just need to know how to steer and how much to brake as we go around the curve. We don't need to know why the speed limit flashes 20 miles an hour or how the cat's eyes work down the middle of the road. We just need wisdom to trust the one who made the speed limit, the signs and the cat's eyes. And so in life, shall we humbly trust and follow the supremely wise and powerful God, looking up to him for wisdom and strength, looking back to the cross by faith in his wisdom and strength, looking forward to the day when he will return, when he'll unite Jesus' brothers and sisters with him in the glorious perfection of wisdom and strength. Shall I say a brief prayer and then we'll do some discussion together? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much and we praise you so much for your wisdom and strength and for how they are maximized in the cross of Jesus for our salvation. We ask for wisdom and strength, particularly for wisdom, not to see all things as you do, but to live this life as you would have us live it, till Jesus returns. And for his name's sake, amen. Great. What I suggest is that we get into groups of just two or three, and there'll be some questions up on the screen. And can we just discuss those, please? Some of you I've asked to, one or two of you asked to lead small groups. I think we'll just do it in twos and threes tonight. We'll just do that for 10 minutes or so, and then we'll come back together again. And there'll be a chance for you to ask questions of me or to make comments. So let me put the questions on the screen. And is that okay if you just get some groups of two or three? And if you don't want to contribute, that's fine. But may I encourage you to have a go at those. Can I just say, sorry? Guys, if anybody can't see those on the screen because of your eyesight, do come and grab me. I've got some large print versions of the questions here. Go for it. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to call you together there. I hope you had a good chat as we had. You may not have had time to finish the questions there, in which case I'll leave them up. You could carry on doing that after our meeting is finished. But I wanted to give a chance if you had any questions that you would like to ask me, something I didn't explain, or a question that arises out of what we've been talking about, or something you disagree with, or something that you're really rejoicing about and you'd like to share with us, or something from last week, or something that's come up in your group, one of these questions that you've not been able to answer. Any questions? Go on.
We have one that came out, the difference between God's wisdom and Christian wisdom.
Okay.
Obviously, we as God.
I think we probably will, but not quite in the same sense that he does. So, by which I mean, if God's wisdom includes infinite knowledge and if God's wisdom includes perfect knowledge and perfect goodness, the Bible says somewhere, someone will give me the reference, that in heaven we will know all things even as we are fully known. Where's that from? 1 Corinthians 13. Brilliant. And then I understand that we will not sin in heaven. We will be perfectly good in heaven. But having said that, that wisdom that we will have, and that we do have, all comes from God. He's the source of it, and we're the recipients of it. So I think there will still be a qualitative difference between his and ours. That's just off the top of my head. Anybody want to comment on that?
Can you speak up, please? We can't hear at the back.
I'll relay it. Go on.
And also, in that context, we were thinking about, say, like Solomon being wise. And is that human wisdom? Is that Christian wisdom?
Okay, that's a really helpful question. Thank you. What is the difference between Christian wisdom and human wisdom? And so, for example, Solomon's wisdom, was that Christian wisdom or human wisdom? We kind of scanned over, but we didn't really get into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which talks about the wisdom of this age and God's wisdom. And I guess if you asked a person on the street what is wisdom, they'd probably, if they thought about it, kind of agree with our definition that it's knowledge and goodness combined. But I guess the point is that human wisdom is not good in the same way that God's wisdom is good. It doesn't value the same things that God values. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1, the point is there were some people around who pretended to be wise, but they thought that involved making themselves look good or following big names, very human-centered wisdom, whereas the cross is, we said, it maximized God's wisdom, but it doesn't look wise to human beings, as someone dying on an instrument of torture. Sorry, I'm rambling slightly. Essentially, there is a difference, and God's wisdom is the only wisdom that's truly... Sorry, Christian wisdom is based on God's wisdom, and it flows out of that, revealed in the Bible. And it is very different from worldly wisdom. Yes? Brilliant. Thank you. Yes. Yes, thank you very much. Brilliant. So Romans 12, as we've been learning, begins with, you know, that in the light of God's mercy, we are to... let me open it. Half of you will know this off by heart, won't you? But let me open it. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And here's the important bit. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, to the wisdom of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the gospel in the Bible. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will, God's wise will is. Thank you. Yes. Thank you very much. I really appreciate that. Yes. I can't say all of that, but sorry, just a moment. Yes.
So his wisdom, which is the fear of God,
yes,
it still will never be infinite, eternal, and unchanging.
That's right. Thank you.
It's a dimension of quality.
Thank you. Thank you. Great. Brilliant. So that's just saying that our wisdom will not be infinite and eternal and unchangeable as God's is. But as David was saying, it's a moral thing. It's sanctification, really, growing in wisdom and maturity as we go on as Christians. Brilliant. Any other questions, comments? Yes. Was Adam wise before the fall? We're told that after God made mankind, creation was very good, aren't we? So I think we have to understand that he was. But that he sinned and lost his wisdom.
That seems quite unwise.
It does, doesn't it? Yeah. And so I guess we want to say then that Adam's wisdom was not the same as God's wisdom, in that it was not infinite, eternal, and particularly it was not unchangeable. Yeah. Thank you. Any more questions, comments? Great. Any questions from last week? We thought about God's being a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. No. Okay, good. May I encourage you to try and learn the phrase as we have it so far? Let's go back to... See if I can make technology work. Here we go. Oh, there we go. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom and power. If you can learn that, that would be great. We'll add two more words to that next week. A couple of book recommendations, if I may. One book I'm finding really helpful as I work on this is called Knowing God by Jim Packer. It's designed for university students. In other words, it's not a massive heavyweight. It's for young people. So whoever we are, I think we would be able to grasp it. And it's just gold dust. If you want to go a little bit deeper than that, I'd recommend Wayne Grudem has a book called Bible Doctrine, or an even bigger book called Systematic Theology. And I guess two out of three of those at least will be on the bookstore at the back. Shall I pray, and then we'll close. Father in heaven, we praise you for the privilege it's been tonight to think about you and these two aspects of your wonderful, perfect character. And we pray that you will help us to remember them, to delight in them, to know you more this week. We pray as we face suffering of various kinds, or as we come across people who are, that you would help us to apply something of what we've understood tonight to that, that we might grow in wisdom and in knowledge and love of you. For your name's sake. Amen.